So through the years, Psalm 91 has become a psalm that many army chaplains read to soldiers as they prepare for battle. Contained within Psalm 91 are several promises of protection. The Lord is our refuge, our fortress, our shield, our rampart. Those who put their trust in Him will not fear the terror of night nor the arrow that flies by day. No wonder this is such a comforting psalm to those in the military. And it is also a psalm that with just a simple change of language can easily fit our present age. Deadly pestilence and plagues remind us of things like cancer or famine. Terrors of night immediately bring to mind such things as violence, burglaries, and murder. For some people, they know exactly what it's like to be caught in a fowler's snare. History is full of stories of disaster and war. Children starving in the Sudan, earthquakes and hurricanes claiming thousands of lives, civil and world wars. No wonder this psalm is so comforting and so popular. But we have to ask that hard question, right? Is it really true? Is it true? Can we really be as secure as the psalm seems to indicate? Might not the psalmist be a little guilty of providing a false hope? No harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. Can we really be that secure? Can we ever build enough walls or hire enough security personnel to keep all evil away? How in the world can we claim Psalm 91 as our own when we all know that life doesn't always work the way we'd like it to? As we make our way through the psalm tonight, one of the things that we need to keep in mind is that the theme of Psalm 91 is not, there is sin in the world, but the Lord will keep us from all evil and harm. No, rather, it's because there is sin, because there is evil, our faith, our confidence in God should be stronger than ever. In other words, while cancer and disease, injustice, other threats make many people nervous, uncertain, and very much afraid, Psalm 91 reminds us who is on the throne. And rather than letting the world dictate how we feel, our confidence is in the one who provides rest in His shadow, the one who covers us with His feathers, provides shelter under His wings, the one whose faithfulness is compared to that of a shield and a rampart. God alone is the sovereign one. We need not be afraid. So let's walk through it together. The first four verses are overwhelmingly confident. Not only are we told that God is a shelter, but He's also our shade in the sense that we find rest in the shadow that He provides. God is our refuge, our fortress, our shield, our rampart. In other words, God is our protection, our shelter. In today's language, we might describe God as our safe house, where those trying to harm us cannot get to us. Perhaps the most striking image in these first four verses is that of the feathers and the wings of God. Like a mother bird protecting her young, God spreads His wings over us to protect us from the elements and from predators. The wings of God are often referred to throughout the Bible, but especially in the Psalms. God is likened to a mother bird who protects her young with outstretched wings. It's an image that provides us both a sense of strength, think Isaiah 40 and eagle's wings, but also tender love as we find refuge under them. Who is the you in verses 3 and 4? Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare. He will cover you with His feathers. Simply put, it's those who are putting their confidence, their trust in God. Those who are proclaiming, He's my refuge. He's my fortress. He's my God in whom I trust. It's covenant language. It reminds us of the promises that God made to His people many years before. I will be your God. You will be my people. And so what the psalmist is saying here is that if you trust God, if you're in a living relationship with Him, then the promise is that He will protect you. He'll watch over you. He'll defend you. He'll keep you from harm. But again, take note, the language the psalmist is using here is unwavering confident. When it comes to the protection God provides, there's no hesitation, no conditional phrases. If we keep reading, we'll see how assertive that language becomes. He will save you. You won't fear. Thousands may fall, but they won't come near you. No harm will befall you. No disaster. At first glance, it appears that if we put our trust in God, we'll never get a virus. And if we do, no big deal. Jesus is our vaccine. It seems to be saying that if we trust God, we'll never be a victim of injustice. If we trust God, we'll never know heartache. We'll never be dumped at the altar. Never lose a loved one. If we trust God and go to war, God Himself will be our armor. Rest assured, we'll come home in one piece. We could stroll across Gaza tomorrow and everything will be just fine. According to verse 12, we won't even stub our toe. But we know better. We know better. As honest Christians, we have more than a few troubles with claims such as these. Let me quickly give you five reasons why we should hit the pause button on that route of biblical interpretation. First, the obvious one, life experience tells us something different. In this broken world, it's inevitable that each one of us here tonight will experience some type of hardship or loss. Maybe it hasn't happened to you yet, but it's going to. Bereavement, disease, financial loss, relational betrayal. At some point in our lives, we're going to experience one of these. It's unavoidable in a sin-filled world. Secondly, the fact that we so desperately want to read the psalm that way should lead us to reconsider. How does the old adage go? If it's too good to be true, probably is. We all wish we could avoid hardship. But the moment that we start thinking that suffering and adversity can be avoided, we're not being realistic. No, we're reading the Bible the way we want to read it, rather than interpreting it in the light of the rest of Scripture. Thirdly, what do we do with the rest of the Bible? What do we do with all those Psalms of lament? What do we do with the book of Job? What about his suffering? What about the diseases, the harm, and the calamities that overtake his life? Or what about Joseph, betrayed by his very own brothers? Or Paul, planting churches for Jesus, that didn't stop disaster from coming near his tent. Fourthly, if one goes down the route of believing that all one simply has to do to avoid life's tragedies is to trust in God, then the implication that comes with this is even worse. The implication then is that if life is going badly, you simply must not be trusting God enough. But you don't have enough faith. You're not praying hard enough. You must have done something really bad for God to be so angry at you. Do you hear Job's friends? And finally, and perhaps most importantly, one last reason we should avoid going down that route of interpretation is simply because, well, that's the way Satan himself wants us to read the psalm. Think for a moment of the only place in the Bible where the devil himself is quoting Scripture. Remember where that takes place? Satan is tempting Jesus in the wilderness. And you'll recall what Scripture, do you recall what Scripture passage that Satan quotes and he misuses? Psalm 91. In Matthew 4, we observe Satan taking Jesus to the highest point of the temple. And he says to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, that you will not strike your foot against a stone." In other words, Jesus, if your Father in heaven is so loving, so caring, prove it. Throw yourself down so that you can know God loves you by forcing him to act. And if God doesn't act, well, then at least you know that he's a fraud. That text is a separate sermon in itself. But if Satan goes to such lengths to try to get us to misunderstand Psalm 91, then that must also mean that there's something really important that he wants to prevent us from obtaining. So what might that be? In other words, what does Psalm 91 really mean? Well, it means this, at least these three things. It means that God loves us, and he longs to see his children thrive and flourish. We could spend hours contemplating, reflecting, debating why God allows bad things to happen. We can spend even more time arguing what God's role is in permitting such things as cancer or the death of a loved one. And through the centuries, wise theologians have done this. We can even say that oftentimes, not always, God uses our personal tragedies so that in turn, we might be a source of comfort and strength to others. But let us never say this. Let us never say that God desires to harm or to hurt us. And let us never think that if we run to God for refuge and for shelter, that he'll turn his back on us. Let us never think that when we're longing for his embrace, he's simply going to slap us in the face. We serve a God of perfect love. A God who in Jesus Christ never gives us what we truly deserve. A God who longs to see his children thrive, flourish spiritually. Secondly, Psalm 91 reminds us that God is with us even in the darkest valleys of our life. It's a call to confidence in a God who, if we make him our resting place, he will never leave us. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with you in trouble. And over again throughout Scripture, God promises his presence with us. Isaiah 43, "Fear not, I've redeemed you. I've summoned you by name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they won't sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you won't be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel." So in other words, even when the very worst possible thing we can imagine takes place, passages such as Isaiah 43 and Psalm 91 enable us to shout no to the devil himself, the one who's whispering in our ear telling us that God doesn't really care about us. We can rely on God. And we can be assured that he wants what's best for us. And he is with us always. Leads us to the third thing that we can be assured of. Not only is God with us, he's also for us. And in Jesus Christ, you and I can be assured that ultimately all things do work together for good. Nothing will ever separate us from his love. The Bible makes it clear that even the most terrible things in our life, disease, sickness, persecution, suffering, grief, death, all these things will ultimately end and be in the end be used by God to lead us to something more glorious than if they had never occurred. Ultimately, God will use all things in our life, even the evil things, to make us more like his Son. And when all is said and done, one day we're going to see from the vantage point of heaven itself the good that God is doing. And that means no matter what the terrors of night may be, no matter what plagues we experience, no matter how horrific the heartache and pain, those who trust in the Lord will not suffer these calamities as God's judgment against us for our sin. Or positively speaking, we can be assured that our sin has already been atoned for by Jesus Christ, and nothing can separate us from his love. And that means already now, we can dwell under the shadow of the Almighty, and we can find our rest. We can rest secure under the feathers and wings of God. So let me close tonight by going back to what is probably the most famous image in this psalm. And that's the description of God being like a mother bird. When we read verse 4, certainly the themes of protection and tender love are evident. Like a mother bird, God protects his children. He's their refuge. He's their fortress. With tender love, God rescues and saves us in Christ. But both that protection and that love come together by way of substitution. And that too is present in this image of the mother bird. Think about how the mother bird protects her young from the sun and the rain. She does so by spreading out her wings and taking the heat and the hail for them. She puts herself in between the blazing heat and the sleeting rain. And now think about what Jesus does for us. He puts himself in between God's wrath against sin, and he takes the heat for us. In Matthew 23, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die, and he's talking about judgment. And after he pronounces woe on the Pharisees, he cries out and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing." And in that context, what Jesus is saying is, oh, people of Jerusalem, how I wish that you would believe and trust in me, so that I could protect you under my wings. I long for you to know me. The late Tim Keller tells the story of two park rangers who go into Yellowstone National Park shortly after the great 1988 fire. And one of the many devastating sights that they come across is a stump of a burnt tree. And at the base of this tree stump is this mother bird still sitting upright, but now completely burnt to a crisp. In other words, she is essentially ash. But she's still in the same form as if she is still sitting in her nest. It's a creepy scene, to say the least. And so one of the rangers decides to just knock it over with a little stick. And the story goes that when he does so, three little live chicks run out from underneath their charred mother. And of course, what has happened is this. When the heat came, the mother bird did her thing. She let the fire come down on her, and in doing so, she protected her young. She willingly gave up her life so that her children might live. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took the fire of God's judgment upon himself. The crowd is mocking him. The soldiers are jeering him. People are spitting on him, insulting him. His friends are abandoning him. And he stays on the cross anyway. And like a mother bird protecting her young with tender love, Jesus takes the punishment we deserve. He trusts God completely, perfectly, and he still experiences suffering and death. And he does this precisely so that we can live. He does this so that when we go through hardship in our own lives, we'll look to Jesus instead of despair. We'll look to Jesus with childlike trust, profound faith, knowing that our God is not only with us, but he's for us. And so as we make our way to the table tonight, we do so giving thanks to God for Jesus, the one who gives us both ultimate and eternal rest. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.